Thank you for watching or downloading this sermon. We start a new series in a Belgic confession. In this series, we seek to summarize the doctrines in Scripture as summarized in a Belgic confession. This confession is written in 1561 to demonstrate that the Reformed Church is not a sectarian group, but a church that is in line with the ecumenical councils. We hope that you will be edified through this series as we lay out what our church believes. One of the things we need to remember is that when we say we're Christians, we're saying we find ourselves in the anointing of Christ. We're identified in Christ. We're identified as those set apart by our God. When we say this, we may say, well, that's easy to say, until you start looking at the doctrines in Christianity. They're a little strange. People may wonder why we believe these things and why these things are so necessary. For instance, we can say the only way to find heaven or to enter into heaven is only through Christ, not by our works, not through another means, only in Christ. We talk about the resurrection of Christ, another doctrine that when unbelievers look at Christianity, they say, well, that just sounds absurd. But yet if there is no resurrection of Christ, we have no life. The incarnation of Christ is another one of those doctrines where the more we deal with it, the more we wrestle with its truthfulness and its necessity. Do we really need to believe that Christ is a God-man? What do we lose in our Christian faith if we deny that Christ is from all eternity and he takes on a real human flesh? I mean, at the end of the day, there's a lot of other doctrines that are difficult to understand. And so why is this doctrine so essential? Or is it so essential? Well, obviously, as I'm still in the United Reformed Churches, and as I still subscribe to the Belgic Confession, I do believe this doctrine is essential to Christianity. And so why is it so essential to believe that Christ is 100% God and 100% man, two natures joined together in one person? Well, as we consider this, we'll see first a minimal Messiah where it seems all is lost, and we'll look at the Belgic Confession. And secondly, a majestic Messiah where we hear of the prophecy of who this Messiah is. And so first, a minimal Messiah. We look at the Belgic Confession, we consider who the work of Christ, or who Christ is in his person. You'll notice that this is split over four articles, which tells us that Guido de Bray thought this was important, that we understand who Christ is. So Article 18, what we're dealing with is generally the incarnation of the Son of God and why it's important that Christ is God-man, simply stated. Article 19, what we'll get into next week, Lord willing, the hypostatic union, fancy way of just saying we join together the two natures of Christ. They don't mingle together. They do not decompose in a way or somehow reassimilate, so he's not God and he's not man, but some hybrid being. He's God and man joined together in one person. We go on then, Article 20, dealing with the ministry of Christ and why he entered history. In Article 21, Christ being the line of the Melchizedekian priesthood and the significance of the eternal nature of Christ. So when you look at the person of Christ, you get a flavor and understanding that this doctrine of Christ is pretty important, that we have these four articles dedicated to Christ. And so obviously this leads us to the question. Somebody comes up to us and says, why do you believe these strange things about Christ? Well, one of the things I noticed in the Belgic Confession, or I guess struck me more than ever before, is how the Belgic Confession composes its argument in this particular article. It is a promise that the Father is the one who makes a promise to the holy prophets. And this is pretty significant because so often, as I mentioned, when returning to our scripture reference, we turn to John 1, which is fine, that's appropriate. And again, for kids here, if you're looking for a very quick, easy proof text, somebody says, why do you go to church? Why do you believe this stuff about Christ? John 1 is a very good text to go to. So I don't want to minimize that and say there's, you know, that's not as good of a proof text as others. It's a great proof text. But dealing with the argument in a Belgic confession, I wanted to go to the Old Testament because so often we can say, well, this is a New Testament doctrine. It's a New Testament understanding. And what really strikes us in the Belgic confession, Article 18, is that this is not a New Testament doctrine. That's the point the Belgic's making. This is a promise throughout the Old Testament. This is what God has promised. And so if Christ does not take on the flesh and enter history as promised as the Messiah, it means that the Word of God falls flat. And so now when we think about the nature of Christ and who he is, then he comes through the line of the holy prophets, the Spirit's born testimony. And then it goes through a series of Old Testament references, and we'll be looking at Isaiah 11 specifically in a moment. But also the notion of Christ coming in the form of a servant, serving the Father, doing the Father's will, entering history. It's reminding us, again, that it's Christ's kingdom, it's God's kingdom, and it's our call to build his kingdom as his servants. But also there's a temptation when we talk about Christ assuming a human nature, that we can say, well, is it really a human nature like we have? Because we think about our human nature, it's frail, we can bleed, we can be injured, we can be harmed, we experience the consequences of the fall, and so can Christ really assume the same human nature? And the Belgic Confession here is introducing the thought that it's going to deal with more in Article 19 with the hypostatic union. Again, fancy way of saying two natures joined together in one person. But this dealing with the incarnation of Christ is saying, yes, he truly took on a real human nature, body and soul. He was a true human being, and he's truly God. Now, it's one of those things you may say, how does that work? And the answer I tell you is, I have no idea. It's beyond my comprehension. But yet, we know it's true. When we start asking about the mechanics of it, this is where we get into problems. And this is one of the problems that the Belgic addresses, where it says the Anabaptists. Now again, to be fair, not all contemporary Anabaptists or Mennonites would believe this doctrine of the Incarnation. They have reformed it, they have changed it, and they are more Orthodox. But notice that the Belgic Confession doesn't pussyfoot around in what it says in terms of Menno Simons' view. It calls it a heresy. Now again, when we say this word heresy, it can be thrown around almost cliche in our day and age, that has really lost its force. Because we can talk about theological error, we can say, if you believe this, this is putting you down into the realm of potential heresy, and in a very dangerous place theologically here. So it's a serious warning, but you still could be saved. There's still the potential that, there's enough orthodoxy in the position that it's deviant, but you're not completely lost. When we say something's a heresy, we're saying you're lost. You believe this, you're damned to hell. I mean, that's a serious statement. That's not something you throw around lightly. And so when the Belgic Confession says we detest the heresy of the Anabaptists, in particular Menno Simons. Now Menno Simons held this view that basically, if you remember, God formed the flesh of Christ from heaven, and he took that flesh and he put it into the Virgin Mary, and then he fused the second person of the Trinity to this flesh that he made. And so the flesh appeared like our flesh, but it wasn't really our flesh because it was a flesh from heaven. He didn't get the flesh from his mother. It's a specially formed, made flesh that is pure, holy, and whatever would come from heaven itself. And so when Menno Simons puts this out, it means that Christ is not truly human. Now what Menno Simons would say, if you're familiar with Christology and the debates on the doctrine of Christ, Christology is just a fancy way of saying the study of Christ. But if you're familiar with those debates, you'll think of a heresy called Docetism. Now what this means is that it's an appearance of flesh. And so Menno Simons would say, oh no, we don't believe that Christ merely appeared to have flesh like those people said. We believe it's a flesh from heaven that's truly a flesh. It's just formed from the Father and put into the Virgin Mary. Well, at the end of the day, it's still not real human flesh. That's the problem. That's what the Belgic Confession is telling us. The moment we get creative and we try and minimize the significance of the incarnation of Christ and say that he did not really take on human flesh, we completely devalue, minimize, and debunk the work of Christ. It means that his work is not effective. We do not have a redeemer. That's why the Belgic Confession uses this strong language. They're saying the Christ of Menno Simons is not a Christ who can save. He's not the true intercessor in the heavenly places, that Mary is at best an incubator. Now, in terms of the Belgic, when we understand Christ takes on the flesh, we understand the parallel to this is Heidelberg Catechism, answer 16, where answer 16 gets right to the heart of it, where he says he has to be God and man. And why does he have to be God? Because it needs to be of the flesh or of the creature that offended, so he has to be truly man because it's Adam that offended, so it can't be another flesh. And he has to be God because he has to be able to take an eternal punishment. You see, we can endure an eternal punishment, but we're going to stay in hell and eternally endure it. I cannot endure an eternal punishment for someone else. So this is why he needs to be God. He needs to be able to take that eternal punishment so that our sin, our wrongdoing is credited to him, given to him. He takes it away and gives us then his perfect righteousness. Now, before we want to say that maybe the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism are contradicting one another, we obviously don't want to say that. It's the three forms of unity. But the Belgic Confession goes on to talk about the same thing that answer 16 is saying in the Heidelberg. Article 19, the Belgic says, for this reason, we profess him to be true God and true man. And notice what it says. True God in order to conquer death by his power. And what does death mean? Death is being estranged from God, no longer having a familial or a family relationship to God, no longer having that fellowship, God being angry with us. So he has to be true God to restore that fellowship. And he says also true man, that he might die for us according to die infirmity or in the infirmity of his flesh. So in other words, that the very flesh that has sinned against God bears the wrath of the Father. Article 20, we have the assumption that he assumes a human nature. And it says, out of the most perfect love, he gave his son to die for us, and he raised him for our justification, that through him we might obtain immortality, that's a bad slip, immortality meaning eternal life, and life eternal. And so the Belgic Confession is telling us that we do not serve a dead Christ. If Christ is merely a creature and maybe a perfect human being that walks the earth, even that's not enough. Because if he dies, he cannot be raised from the dead. That when heaven raises Christ from the dead, raises the God-man, this is assuring us that our sins are truly taken away. And so if somebody again tells you, well, the resurrection, not an essential doctrine. Incarnation, not an essential doctrine. They're lying. Is absolutely essential. If Christ is not the God-man, we are still in our sins. If Christ is still in the grave, we are still in our sins. That's what our confessions are teaching us. And so, in terms of the Belgic Confession, then Article 18, getting back to the point, getting back to Isaiah 11, that if for God to be true God, he cannot make a promise and then forsake the promise. And that's the force of Article 18. Article 18 is saying God promised that he would enter history in the flesh. God promised he would do this through the line of David. And for God to not do this would mean that God is a liar. So it's essential. This is why our gospel accounts have a genealogy of Christ. It is essential that Christ is in the line of David to confirm the promise of God. But secondly, we need to remember this in light of some contemporary discussions, where we can say there's a series of different plans that God can have, that there are no series of plans. There is one plan. And the plan is for Christ to enter history in the line of David as a God-man to take on the flesh. This is not a New Testament adjustment. It is not a readjustment to the plan of God. This is the intention of what God has always intended. And so Christ has to be born in the line of David. So how do we know this? Well, this is where we turn to Isaiah 11, and this is a passage that's cited in the Belgic Confession. It is telling us this promise that there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Now, Jesse is the father of David. Jesse is the one who brings about the line of Christ. It's sort of an interesting way that Isaiah cites this, because we really don't read of Jesse any other place other than in 1 Chronicles and different places where we recount the genealogy of David. He's just mentioned as there's a father out there, you know, it's a Samuel, and he has a son, and go there and I will reveal to you which son's going to be king. That's where Jesse's mentioned. He's mentioned in a couple of genealogies. But in terms of messianic prophecy, it's always David or Judah that's mentioned. For instance, Genesis 49, 8 through 12, Jacob on his deathbed blessing his sons. He gives this wonderful proclamation about how the Messiah is going to come in the line of Judah, not Jesse, but the line of Judah, in the Davidic line. This one is going to rise up and he's going to receive the scepter. It will not depart. It will be an eternal kingship. So again, right there is another passage we can appeal to, saying here's an Old Testament promise of the incarnation of Christ. But this father of Jesse, when we hear of him being the father of David, not Judah, not David, but Jesse, we wonder, well, why would he mention this? And then he tells us that it's a shoot that comes forth from the stump or the tree of Jesse. We say, well, this sounds kind of discouraging, doesn't it? I mean, if this is the line of Jesse with his tree cut down, which means the family tree is cut off, and we have this shoot coming forth, I mean, what's encouraging about this? Well, the encouragement, or the discouragement, if you will, is first we have the Assyrians that are coming against Israel. And as they're coming against Israel and trying to work out this promise and do these things, the Lord is giving the assurance that they will not be victorious. So when you have this statement of the tree of Jesse cut down and it's a stump, it makes us think back to Ahaz, the king. The king who is apostate, the king who does not value the things of the Lord, the king who's a pragmatist and trying to figure out the best way for him to survive and to live. He's not thinking about the promises of God. So we can understand, okay, so here is a line of David, and it's cut off. And so why Jesse? Why mention the reality of Jesse being here? Well, the reality of Jesse being mentioned is it's communicating to us this helpless, humble state. We don't think of Jesse as being all that prestigious. He's merely a father, a rather common individual, not someone who's prestigious by any means, just sort of a commoner. And so when it cites for us Jesse, it's saying, here's this humble line, recalling for us a humble man, recalling for us humble beginnings. And so again, you have here a very veiled presentation of the gospel, that you have the weak line, the weak individual, the humble individual, and yet we have this humble individual that's recalled to our attention and called to our attention so we understand the promises of God are not all cut off. And so as this tree is cut off, there is a shoot that's coming up. So when we hear about the exile, we hear a promise of returning from the exile prior to this. We hear a promise that the Lord is going to continue the line of Judah. This is telling us that while the tree is cut off, we may look at the stump and we're saying, oh my goodness, what has happened to the promises of God? Because if the line of Jesse is cut off, it means that the line of David is cut off. If the line of David is cut off, it means the line of Judah is cut off. And it means that the promises of God have fallen flat. That's the intended tension. But Isaiah is calling us to realize that there is a shoot that's coming out of the stump, which means that what appears to our human eyes as being done, defeated, cut off, and not going to rise again, he's saying, but understand, that lineage is not dead. The promise of God is not forsaken. This line is still here. God has not forsaken his promise. And there is going to be this shoot that will rise up. And so when we can be concerned about this Messiah who's minimal, a Messiah that we think, well, maybe he's going to come and he's going to enter history, he's going to do something great. We say he's merely a shoot. This lineage has been cut off. He's not talking about Judah, he's talking about Jesse, a common man. How do I know that this Messiah, as Israel is facing the Assyrian invasion, facing exile, how do we know that the Lord is really going to bring about his redemptive purpose? Well, this is where Isaiah goes on and talks about, yes, here are the humble beginnings of the Messiah, but this is what he's going to fundamentally accomplish. And so we move on then to the majestic Messiah. That this Messiah, as we may question whether there's going to be power or strength, we find that there's going to be a branch from his roots. It's going to bear fruit, which means this isn't just a false hope. That when you see this shoot coming up, it's not just, well, maybe there's life. Maybe if we nurture this thing, we'll come back. No, this is actually going to grow into a tree. This is going to grow into something that is substantial. You're going to witness this. So it's giving us hope. It's moving us beyond what we perceive as being humble, ordinary, something that's not all that significant in terms of Christ's entrance into history, to something that becomes rather majestic. But it goes on to tell us about the nature of his power. Isaiah wants us to understand we do not serve a weak Christ. Because again, that's another thing we can think. Well, if he allowed his people to go into exile and he allowed foreigners to go into their land, if he's cut off and this is merely a shoot, is this Christ really able to save? Is he really able to accomplish his purpose? But it tells us the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. So we think of the baptism of Christ, Spirit coming down, equipping him for his ministry. We can't minimize that. That's here. This is what Isaiah is saying. And as the Spirit of the Lord rests upon him, this is resting upon him for him to go forth and make holy war. And now we have a series of parallels of what the Spirit of wisdom or the Spirit of the Lord is going to do. It's going to have wisdom and understanding. Now, wisdom, obviously, we think of wisdom literature. And when you go through wisdom literature, what's its purpose? Its purpose is to teach us what's right and wrong. Proverbs is probably the clearest example of this. We think of the father, potentially Solomon, sending his son out into the world and saying, now, son, there's going to be temptation that comes upon you, and there's going to be the right way to do things. I want to prepare you for this. Don't give in to temptation. That's a way of death. It's a way of folly. Give in to the way that to fallen man seems rather boring and dull, but that's the way of life. That's the way of wisdom. And so the Spirit of wisdom that falls upon him means that the Messiah is going to discern without any thought. It's going to be impeccable. It's going to be perfect. He's going to be able to know what is right and wrong. He's going to discern it. He's going to see it. He's going to know the wisdom of God. He's going to know how to conduct himself. Because wisdom, when we think about what wisdom is, it's the application of knowledge. And so also he has perfect understanding. This is perfect discernment. It's perfect knowledge. It's perfect comprehension. So not only is he going to have wisdom, but he's going to have the knowledge to know things. And as he has the knowledge, he's going to know what to do with that knowledge. It's not just random details or random facts that makes him good at Trivial Pursuit. This means he really knows something and he can do something with it. That's the assurance of this Messiah. But he goes on to speak of the Spirit of counsel and might. Counsel is basically just knowing what's right, the right course and the wrong course. You can think about counselors. You can have false counselors. You can have good counselors or wise counselors. And the ideal is you find your wise counselors, right? Well, the beauty of the Messiah is he doesn't need counselors. It's intuitive to who he is. He's going to just know. He's going to have this counsel. He's going to have this knowledge to do what's right. And so he's going to exactly know what his mission is and know what he has to do to accomplish what the Father has set him out to do. So now it's one thing to know that. In other words, you might go into a military skirmish or you might go into war, which basically, obviously, in the context of Assyria, this has a war sort of background that's going on here in their mind. Can he conquer? Is he going to overcome? And so, yes, he has you know, the strategy. He knows the best way to go about the battle and to accomplish the battle, as a way of putting this into context and maybe to help us understand it. But you can have a great battle plan, but if you don't have the ability to enforce or enact that battle plan, well, then it's useless. It's pointless. It just falls flat. And that's where it becomes important that he knows the plan, he knows how to be successful, and he has the power to be successful. So this means that when the Spirit falls upon him, he knows exactly what he needs to do, he has a perfect plan, and he has the power to accomplish that plan. There's nothing lacking in this Messiah. Think about this. The stump of Jesse is cut off. So what does that tell us about David? David was a great king, in many ways the ideal king. He had his moral failure, and we find towards the end of the life the divided kingdom and the other issues. But whatever the case, in terms of where David was in terms of pursuing the Lord, he was a great king. Was he perfect? Is he still walking around on the earth? Is he seated in heaven with the scepter of God and in the throne room of heaven? No. And so obviously there's something deficient even in that great king. And so Isaiah is saying, with this shoot, let's not minimize this shoot, because this is a king that's even greater than what David was in his most ideal days. Saul slew his thousands, David slew his tens of thousands. This is Christ who's going to enter history, conducting holy war against a greater foe than the Assyrians. He's going to take away sin, he's going to face off with Satan, and he's going to be victorious and accomplish his plan. We find also, he's had this spirit not only of counsel and might, but notice what's put last, the knowledge and fear of the Lord. Now, it's not to say that Christ is inferior. In other words, there's a Father and then Christ is some created being. That's not what Isaiah is teaching us. But in terms of Christ entering history, there is a voluntary subordination to do the Father's will. Christ is still the second person of the Trinity, still divine, doesn't set that aside. But in terms of his mission, he's doing his mission under the Father's will as a last Adam to accomplish that plan. And so this is giving us the assurance at the end of it, because we say, okay, we've had kings that seem pretty faithful, right? We've had some kings that seemed as if they feared the Lord. They still died. They were not successful. They still stumbled. They still made mistakes. They were still fallible human beings. But he's saying, not this king. This king is going to have a perfect knowledge, a perfect understanding, a clearness in his head to do what needs to be done, a true knowledge of right and wrong. He's going to have a true understanding of what this all means. And he's going to have a pure motivation. It's not just some book knowledge where he's memorized the Bible, and because he knows the Bible, he knows all the perfect categories, and he conducts himself perfectly. Obviously, that's part of it. But what's the fundamental thing that separates Christ from us? I mean, besides the fact he's divine. But what's the fundamental thing in terms of his mission, his life in this world? What's the fundamental thing that separates him from Adam? Adam did not have the perfect fear of the Lord. Because when Satan comes to him and tempts him, if he truly had a perfect knowledge of the fear of God, he would not be praying, "Your will be done." I mean, he would be praying that if he had that perfect knowledge, but that's not what he prayed. He listened to Satan. He heard his argument. And he said, "Wow, that sounds pretty rational. Sounds good. I can be God. That's great. Let's do this." And we find that didn't end well. This Messiah who enters history is going to be locked on to the will of the Father. He's not going to waver. He's not going to rise above it. He's not going to abandon his humble state until the Father glorifies him at the appropriate time. And so this is a wonderful statement right up to here about this king. We find his majesty, we find the promise of him, and as we heard even this morning in the Garden of Gethsemane, even as Christ is in the midst of turmoil, even as he faces a temptation to walk away from the cross, he still says what? "Your will, not my will. Your will be done." That he's locked on perfectly. Now up to this point, somebody say, okay, so it's a king from the line of David who does a better job than even David himself. They need to look to another man. Maybe it's another servant. Who knows who it is? But Isaiah gets more specific and he says, no, let's not say who knows who it is. Let's not say it's just another king. He goes on to talk about who this king is in verse 3. Because now he's going to really desire to do what's right. So it isn't he's getting up saying, oh, I guess I'll obey the Lord. I guess that's what I'm supposed to do. But it's actually a joy. It's a delight. He wants to do this. It's not a burden. He wants to truly please the Father. And as he goes about his ways, notice how he judges. A king, we think even Solomon in his wisest moment with, you know, the mother that tries to manipulate so that she can steal the baby from another mother. And he kind of perceives something's going on. And he says, fine, let's get a sword. Let's cut the baby in half. And then one woman says, no, she can have it. Says, okay, give the baby to that mother because that mother obviously loves a child. That child is that mother's child. See, Solomon's ruling by what his eyes see, trying to perceive things. And he's still with that, trying to figure out which mother is going to really act like a mother and which one's going to be callous. Because obviously the one that acts like a mother is a real mother. The one that's callous is not the real mother. So he's putting it to a test. That's not what this king is going to do. Because we find that he's not going to judge by what his eyes see, and he's not going to judge by what his ears hear. This means that as he conducts himself and does his mission, that he's going to do this perfectly. That he's going to decide disputes perfectly. He doesn't need to see. He doesn't need to perceive. He doesn't need to do research because he's all-knowing. And so the force of this is, let's not say this is just any king. Let's not say this is just a greater David because he was a little more faithful in his lifetime. Isaiah is saying, understand this is God coming in the line of David, taking on the flesh to conduct his ministry. Notice then the motivation of this. That as he conducts himself, not only with his eyes and his ears and seeing this perfectly, but he goes on to talk about how he's going to judge the poor, how he's going to decide equity, and how he's going to strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and use this language. That this is telling us more and more about this messianic figure. And so this language of righteousness, he shall judge the poor. Well, isn't this the ideal judge? Isn't this the ideal king? That he actually cares for the poor, cares for the widow, cares for the orphan, doesn't just look past them. And really, if we understand our predicament and our placement, we're in the class of the poor. We are those who need him, not merely to give us a handout, but to rip us out of our course of life and to transform us and to change us. He's going to decide with equity the meek of the earth. And so here we have the one who sticks up for those who are basically too meek to stick up for themselves, if you will, or too humble. But now we notice this striking the earth with his mouth. This is important because this is a vision of what we see in Revelation 19, with Christ come riding out with the rod of his mouth. You see, Isaiah is saying, O Israel, O Judah, understand, the promise of this gospel, this promise of deliverance, is bigger than just the Assyrians. It's bigger than Samaria. It's bigger than anything that's going to come against you. This king who comes is not merely going to reign from Jerusalem, which is probably what you want and what you think, that he's going to set up an ideal earthly kingdom. But this is a king who enters history to bring about the final and definitive judgment. It's not a rod that strikes one empire. It's not a rod that strikes one particular area, but this is a rod that strikes the earth. And notice that with the breath of his mouth, it's merely with his word, confirming the word of God, bringing the word of God, the breath that goes out from him, the spirit, if you will, that goes out from in his authority, is going to kill and judge the wicked. Now, it doesn't say the Assyrians. It doesn't say those who are apostate. It doesn't say those who have turned away and have followed other gods like we have with Ahaz. It says the wicked. This is universal. This means that this king who comes is going to accomplish the Father's will and bring this universal judgment. the righteousness, the promise of this king with the righteousness of the belt, basically as he's engaged in war, the belt that would hold the armor together, if you will, that would allow him to engage in battle and prepare him for battle, is saying that it's not just a literal belt, it's not just a literal warrior, but it's a God-man who enters history to make war and is triumphant. Descriptions that go on at the end of this is merely the messianic kingdom and the fullness of that kingdom, of the heavenly kingdom of peace. So the point then, when we read this in Isaiah, is that while we might think that this shoot is a weak kingship, somehow it's a kingship where maybe this Messiah is not going to be that strong, Isaiah is saying he's going to have humble beginnings, which is what we found in the Gospel of Matthew. This is very much confirmed. Why is he sent to the cross? His father's a carpenter. Who's this guy? He's not a rabbi. He doesn't come from the right line. He can't be the right Messiah. He's from a humble town, humble beginnings. He's too ordinary. He's not the Messiah. But you find he is very much the Messiah. And as he accomplishes the will of the Father, he is the one who promises, Matthew 24, to come again, as we've heard in our study of Matthew. And as he comes again, he's coming to bring this universal judgment. And so this is not a New Testament thing. We can think back to what we've read just in Matthew or studied in Matthew and see this very thing. Starts humble, myths for the reality of who he is, but yet he emerges as a triumphant warrior, accomplishing the Father's will, doing what the Father has done, not wavering, not faltering, not stumbling, and going to the cross to accomplish that final judgment and to manifest that final judgment. So when he returns again, he returns as that victorious Messiah, riding out on a horse with that rod that proceeds from his mouth, slaying his enemies with his word, with his breath, with his commands. Not necessarily in a bloody battle, but just merely uttering the command. And then his will is manifested. So in conclusion then, we can imagine then people trying to be creative and wrestling with why is this doctrine of the incarnation so significant? It is difficult for us to understand how Christ is a God-man. As I've mentioned, as we really try to wrap our minds around it, it's not an easy thing for us to understand. In fact, I still don't fully understand it. I believe it. I believe it's necessary. But if I had a God that was easily comprehensible to me, that I could understand him exhaustively, well then is he truly God? Or is he a God of my own imagination and my own creation? This is the very message of the gospel. We are his servants. He is our God. He is our Lord. We are those who serve him. He is a God who calls us to serve him. And when we think about that, the world can say, well, this sounds scary. This sounds tyrannical. Until you hear who he's coming to redeem. The poor, the meek, the unworthy. And he's coming to deliver them and to bring them into his kingdom and to raise them up. And so right here in Isaiah, in this Old Testament promise, is a reality that as we wait upon this Messiah and as we look to him for life, this is not a waste of time. This is not a wasted endeavor. This is the only way to live. But furthermore, what I love about what the Belgic Confession is doing with the incarnation of Christ is it's saying that this incarnation is not optional just because Scripture says it, which is true. You look at John 1, as I've mentioned. But the whole Old Testament stands or falls on this reality. Isaiah 11 falls flat if Christ does not enter history taking on the flesh as a God-man in the line of David. It means this whole prophecy is false. And if this prophecy is false, then it means that our God is a liar. And we have a serious problem then. And so we can't get creative with the doctrine of the incarnation. Even as we may struggle to understand how this works, the reality is we need God to enter history to take away our sins. But we also need the creature who has offended God to bear the penalty of sin. And so it has to be the God-man as a one person to go and engage in this holy war so that we can have life and have it abundantly. And in the next few weeks, the Belgic is going to continue to unpack this. And as we study it, we will see more and more why this is a very significant and important doctrine for Christianity. And if our Lord is not the one who is a promised Messiah, who has accomplished his work, then we're wasting our time in following him. But the promise of the Bible, the work of the Bible, the Word of God tells us that this is in fact who Christ is, that he has accomplished these things and done this very task. And so as we go in the assurance of the God-man, let us go in the confidence that our Lord does not merely make promises he cannot fulfill. When our Lord says he's a shield and defender, when our Lord says he will come again, when our Lord says he will uphold us to the end, these are promises he makes. And we need to believe these promises and take hold of them by faith. Why? Because God continually confirms his promises as we turn the pages of Scripture, that the Lord has not forsaken his promises. He continues to fulfill his word. Let us then find our confidence in him, live for him as his redeemed people, as those who have been made alive in Christ, knowing that he has come to redeem the meek and the poor. He has taken the unworthy and has made them worthy, because our Christ has overcome. Amen.
Thank you for watching or listening to our podcast. Belgrade URC is a Bible-believing, Reformed confessional church that seeks to cultivate community around our Savior. If you desire to learn more about Christianity, please join us for worship each Sunday at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. If you're not able to attend church, you can tune in to our Sunday live stream through our YouTube channel. Please subscribe to our current sermon series and weekly meditation through iTunes or your favorite podcast catcher. If we are not listed on your favorite podcasting host, please let us know through our webpage, urcbelgrade.com. You can also utilize our archived sermon series on our website, urcbelgrade.com. Most of all, we hope to see you sojourning and fellowshipping with us each Sunday. Until we meet again, may the Lord's blessing and peace be upon you.